If you would please turn back to that passage in Acts. Acts chapter 20. This week, the company that takes care of my retirement account sent us a notice about J.P. Morgan Chase being hacked. Now, fortunately, I don't have any holdings with J.P. Morgan Chase, so it really didn't matter to me. But they were talking about the dangers that are available there and then laid out what they're doing to try to protect us from the same. And we do a lot of things, don't we? We get antiviral programs, we get anti-malware programs, we get anti-phishing programs. We subscribe to the updates on the various software. We have a nice firewall. We do everything we can to try to protect ourselves against intrusions that might seek to harm our computer or our lives or our bank accounts or whatever. And yet, long before there were computers, the church has been a target. The church is God's chosen vessel in this dispensation. It is that through which He is working. It is that that He is supremely seeking to build. Remember when He talked to Peter and the disciples, and He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He calls the church His bridegroom and His body. So we are not surprised that the devil and the world system and even the sin nature of men would seek to destroy it. What better thing to destroy than the very thing Jesus is building? And as Paul finishes out this chapter, and as we finish out this particular portion just about of the journey, we'll switch from the third missionary journey soon to the trip to Rome. We'll rapidly go through spot after spot. He finishes up with a series of cautions that we need to take to heart. Now he begins by finishing out the credentials, first of all, for a credible witness. He establishes his position, and we'll see as we go to the next verse after this section why it's so important. Verse 25 there, and now behold. Now, that's the second time we've seen that little phrase. We saw it up in verse 22. We'll see it again down in verse 32. It's kind of a transition phrase. It's kind of like a sign saying, okay, we're gonna transition, all right? Going to make a little change here. When you see repetitions like that in your Bible, that's a marker. It's there for some reason. God doesn't just repeat Himself just for the fun of it. So when you're doing your Bible study and you see those things repeated, mark those. So we're making a little transition. He says, "Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." All right? Now, kind of like you do with a babysitter, the last things you say are the most important ones, right? You've talked to them, you've given them a list of things, they've got numbers and places and all that sort of stuff. But as you're leaving, you go over the last two or three most important things. Don't forget this, babysitter. Well, Paul's in that kind of mode right now. Now, notice what he says here. I've done two things that really are his concerns. These are the big concerns. This is the topmost. First of all, reaching people. He says here, I know that among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He has been preaching the kingdom of God. Now, in the previous verse, he said, "I'm preaching the gospel of grace." Now, quite frankly, we're more content with that phrase. We are more aware of that phrase, we would probably use that phrase more likely than preaching the kingdom of God. But we need to realize that in the Bible, in this world, there are two kingdoms. There are two fathers. There are two systems. And when you're born into this world, you're born into kingdom number one. It's called the kingdom of darkness. We are all born sinners and a part of that kingdom of darkness that's run by the world system. We all conform to that world system. And that world system is managed by the devil himself. Now, no unsaved person is ever going to say, well, yeah, I'm here over in the world system doing what the devil tells me to do. But they are. They just don't realize it. That's the sad part. They're blind to the truth, so they don't realize what they're doing. But the day that one comes to the realization that they're a sinner and they repent of that sin and receive Christ, we're told in Colossians that God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of God. What a great day that was, huh? We went from darkness to light. We went from being blind to seeing. We went from lie to truth. We went from the world system to the word system. We went to our Heavenly Father not being the devil, but now being God Himself. And Paul says, notice, I am free from the blood of all men. And we might, okay, what's that got to do with anything? Well, if you want to understand that, we need to go back to the book of Ezekiel and why this is important to Paul and why it's a reminder to us. In Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 7, God says to Ezekiel, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked man to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, Paul, we don't know all that Paul was told by God, but apparently Paul was told a somewhat similar thing by God. And he says, like Ezekiel, I am free from that blood. I have been very faithful in preaching the gospel to everyone. Now, I don't know anywhere in the scriptures where it says that that's then put on us. That if you don't tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ, that their blood will be put to your account. We don't have that said anywhere. But nevertheless, it ought to show us the intensity of God's desire for us to be diligent in pointing other people to Jesus. Maybe not to the level of Ezekiel or the Apostle Paul, but we still have that responsibility. How is God going to reach your neighbor for Christ? He's not going to write little flaming gospels across the sky. He's not going to send an angel to knock on their door. He's sending you and me. I was feeling a little funny when I was in my doctor's office and trying to think how I might get some literature into his hand. Because, I mean, he comes in, blows in, does the exams, talks to me briefly, then blows back out. It's pretty quick. And I was thinking, okay, how do I sneak it in? Now, fortunately, he had a resident with him, so that slowed him up. That was helpful because he wanted to explain some stuff to the resident. So when he turned back to me, it was like, okay, now here's my chance. But who's going to tell him about Jesus? Well, some of you have the same doctor, so maybe you will. But how's he going to know? How's he going to know? And he knows that I know. So I have to tell him. I have to tell him. By the way, in college, he had a born-again roommate. He just can't get away from us. Maybe it's because he just can't get away from God. We'll see. But you and I, our friends, relatives, acquaintances, and neighbors, they're our responsibility, aren't they? Their blood isn't upon us, but their gospel understanding is upon us. We're the ones that need to take them the word. Paul said, I did not fail to do that. And then he says, also, I taught you. I've got to make a small little disclaimer here. You know I went to a conference last week. Or no, week and a half ago. That I wasn't excited about going to. The U-Turn conference. I have been very disappointed in Lancaster Bible College's stance on the Bible lately. When you have Catholic speakers coming in, speaking on Catholic books, I find that repugnant. I have been bothered by George Barna, who has not always been the most diligent of surveyists and has advocated forsaking the church and moving to something else. I have not been excited about David Barton, whose history has shown to be faulty. His book, Thomas Jefferson Lies, is largely a lie that he wrote, and his dominion theology bugs me. So I wasn't excited about going. And when the first speaker got up and irked Jason by his use of history, then irked me by his appeal to Charles Finney, we thought, okay, we're in for it. But I've got to say, David Barton and George Barna did a fabulous job. Excellent job. And the speaker in the afternoon, who was the pilot that was supposed to be in the seat of the plane that flew into the Twin Tower, who became a pastor, and he spoke, all of them had the same basic message, that the church has become enamored with evangelism and has forgotten discipleship. And that we need to teach. And notice what Paul said. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. How many churches today are getting quick little how-to sermons or gospel vignettes and they're not learning the Word of God? David Barton said, don't give me 52 days or 52 Sundays of evangelism messages. That doesn't help me on Monday. Teach me how to live. Teach me the full counsel of God. Paul said, I taught you it all. Now, you know, notice he says, I have not shunned, I've not run away, I've not played the coward and ignored certain portions of the scriptures. That frankly is why I try to stick to expository preaching, because I can't avoid anything in the text. If I avoid it, you'll all know it. Pastor, why did you skip those three verses? In fact, I have heard expository messages on difficult passages, and the pastors did skip the verses that were the hard ones. And I'm sitting there going, you coward. Speak to it. Well, that's the challenge, Paul. Now, why would he say that? Why would he make that declaration of his record? And notice he says, I call you to witness. Okay, you tell me, did I do it or not? Because of what he's about to question them. Notice the very next verse. 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Remember, he's talking to the elders, the pastors in the churches in Ephesus. He says, first order of business. This is the directive. Take heed to yourselves. And then he adds that, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The way of the directive is twofold. Watch you, to watch the flock. Now, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, remember, Timothy is Ephesus 11, 12 years later. We can see how Ephesus was doing 11 or 12 years later. Because Timothy's the pastor there now. And Paul writes him in 1 Timothy. Now, I think it's interesting that the story hasn't changed. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and under the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Basic same statement, isn't it? Now, why would he say, take heed unto the doctrine? Well, if you just go back to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, it all becomes very clear, doesn't it? Notice verse 11, 4:11, Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, the spiritual enrichment and maturing of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, now the faith, that body of doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that, here's the purpose, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It is only as we are anchored in the Word of God that we can avoid these crashing waves of heresy and false doctrine and crazy, wild, new Christian movements that are coming our way. Be encouragement to Larry and young me. Two of our teens went to another church a few months back. They came back and said, a lot of cat theology there. They knew the difference. They knew the difference. If you don't know the difference between dog and cat theology, see me afterwards. I'll give you a dog and cat theology book. Or talk to Larry and Young Mee. They've been teaching it up there on Wednesday nights. The difference between dog theology and cat theology. We specialize in dog theology here, cat theology apparently at the other place. But they got it. They were not swayed by it because they'd already been made aware of it. And so Paul says, you need to watch out for yourselves, and then you need to watch out for your flock. Now why? Why would he say that? Why is that such a big deal? Well, notice three things, the whys. First of all, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. No pastor gets to where he is by himself. Now, back in January of 1992, a group of people met at Maranatha Baptist Church and voted yes to have this guy from Jersey Shore by the name of Hole come and be their pastor. Then, of course, he had a vote, and then he had to vote. He also voted yes, obviously. But in reality, neither the congregation of Maranatha Baptist Church nor I were asking, is this something we want to do? But what we were trying to discern, is this something that God wants us to do? Because no man is put into the pastorate based on his great desire to be there. He needs to be there because the Holy Spirit has appointed him to that position. It really reflects all the way back to John 15, 16. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples? He said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. The Holy Ghost needs to put men into the ministry. In fact, when a young man comes to me and says he wants to be a pastor, I say, well, if you can do anything else, do it. If you have the freedom to do anything else, you do it. Because you don't become a pastor unless you can't do anything else. If you would say to yourself, if I did anything else, I would be disobedient to God. If you don't have that kind of a conviction, don't enter the pastorate. You'll just mess things up. That's the first reason why you need to be careful. This is not your ministry, it's His ministry. Secondly, notice what he says next. He's made you overseers to feed the church of God. I know you and I, we all say when we're out with somebody, well, my church. But really, that is a wrong statement. Please don't stop saying it. I want you to feel like this is your church. That's okay. Not a problem. But technically, it's not yours, nor is it mine. It's God's. Now, my father taught me that when you're dealing with something that belongs to somebody else, you're extra careful. I've told you before, he always taught me, when you borrow something, when you give it back, it better be better than when you got it. Clean it up, fill up the gas tank, sharpen the edges, whatever it is that you have, return it better than you got it. Now, I've had some people loan me cars, and I filled up the gas tank, and then they yelled at me. But he wasn't thinking about Christians when he was making that declaration. But I'm still going to fill up the tanks. Yell all you want. This is not his. Or ours. This is his. And we need to approach it as his. We need to care for it as his. We need to look to it as his. We're using it for his glory. And then the third, why it is his. Notice, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's not just you individually that is redeemed, but the entirety of the church has been redeemed by God. It has been purchased by God, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get dearer or more costly than that. Now you say, now wait a minute. Now how can God purchase something with his blood? God is a spirit. But remember, first of all, that God was the God-man. Jesus was God incarnate. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. So this is saying actually something else, isn't it? It is reminding us of the deity of Jesus Christ. He was God and man, fully each. So when you get those guys with the little satchels knocking on your door saying, well, Jesus never said he was deity and nobody else claimed he was deity, that it's on every page. Just go and hand them a track, okay? They're full of baloney. The deity of Christ is everywhere. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper next Sunday, and we're going to be celebrating the purchase of the church. You and I were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, we need to take heed. Now, he moves on to tell us the dangers that we face. Notice the dangers. For I know this, and if Paul knows this, it's for sure. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We face two constant challenges, two constant threats to our church. Now, think back to the book of Acts, what has happened? We talked about this for a while, we kind of stopped talking about it, but what happened? We'd have the outside threat, then we'd have the inside threat. Then we'd have the outside threat, we'd have the inside threat. On and on and on it went. Throughout the entire book of Acts, we've seen that. Of course, the most famous of the inside threats, of course, were Ananias and Sapphira, but there were others. Satan will either attack us or seek to rise up from within us and divide us. We need to realize that those are going to be coming all the time. Now notice it says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous. There is nothing more vulnerable than a sheep. Do you know what the sheep's number one defense is? The shepherd. In fact, it's his only defense. That's how vulnerable they are. Sheep are not... You wouldn't get one and say, beware of sheep on your front door. You know? Well, Fred, let's not rob this place. They got a guard sheep. You know. Probably not going to happen. No, we don't hear of any rampages where killer sheep went on a rampage. I mean, some of them can be kind of mean. I've been butted by them and stuff, but, you know. They're not like wolves. Wolves are savage and fierce. In fact, go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. It's not just the Apostle Paul. This is not a new warning. This is an old warning being reiterated. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Okay, when Satan sends somebody in from the outside, they don't come in saying, "Hey, wolf here! Wolf here!" They don't do that. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. We've all seen the three pigs and the big bad wolf. And what's he do? One of the guises he wears, he puts a sheepskin over the top of him. Doesn't work real good, but, you know, the pigs see through it. But Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be. In fact, back there in Matthew also, and I should have just left you there, I'm sorry, but I'll read it for you. How about that? Chapter 10 and verse 16, he says this, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents." Now, how do you get wisdom? Where do you find it? In the Word. "Be as wise as serpents, harmless as us, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues." In other words, they're going to come after you. Folks, they're after the church right now. I was just listening today to the news, and some organization on one of the, I think it's a California campus, is being thrown out unless they're willing to let non-Christians be the president of their organization. Now, what on earth would you want a non-Christian to be the president of your organization? I'm going to sign up to be president of one of the sororities. You know, wouldn't that be good? And perhaps we could get the dumbest kid in the class to head up the Honor Society. You know, what sense does that make? But that's the threat. There is a lady out in Oregon right now that the Attorney General and the ACLU, the American Corrupting Liberties Union, is going after. You know what she did? She told her good friend, who was homosexual, whom she had served many, many times and helped out many, many times with her floral shop, she had told him, "I can't provide the flowers for your homosexual wedding." And the Attorney General heard about it and is suing her and taking her house and her business. And the 72-year-old lady is going to be out on the street because she simply lived what she believed. A couple in Colorado wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. And now their bakery is gone and their employees out on the street. Indiana just this last week passed the Religious Freedom Act. And I have read some of the articles of the people against it. You want to talk about, please do not talk, do not let people say, "Well, you are religious bigots and you're the haters." No, you're not. You're the lovers. They're the haters. They can have their viewpoint and you had better like it and tolerate it. But don't you dare expect them to tolerate yours. That's not acceptable. And already, one church has said they won't hold their convention there. Another large industrial group has said they won't hold their convention there in Indianapolis. Because Mike Pence had the gall to actually stand up and say, "I'll sign this bill." And the bill simply says this. It's a real simple bill. You do not have to violate your religious convictions to run your business. Simple as that. Nobody can sue you because you said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. I have a religious conviction against what you're doing." Not hate. In fact, in both cases, the people provided alternative places that these people could go to. Highly recommended places to them. But no, now it became the principle. We've got to fry you. we've got to take you down. Folks, they're going to bring that into the church. Pastors have already been arrested as hate crimes because they spoke against homosexuality in the pulpit. It's coming, folks. They're coming for us. But perhaps the more dastardly one is the one that rises up from within. Verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse or twisted or distorted things. It's amazing the case you can make if you ignore the truth and just simply say it the way you want it to be said. Twist it, distort it, to draw away disciples after them. Go over to Timothy and just take a look. I think this is neat that we get to see the church 11 years later. Paul's writing Timothy, trying to encourage him. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Already he's got people coming in distorting the truth of the Word of God. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, non-biblical things, things coming in from other sources, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is to the faith. Or go down, if you would, to verse 6. From which some, having swerved, are turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Isn't that the way it always works? Okay, the best thing to do is become a teacher, and then I can teach what I believe. In fact, he even identifies them by name. If you go down to verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before unto thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. In other words, fight for the church, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Already people rising up trying to take down the church of Ephesus. Now we do get a picture of the book of the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. They're still standing strong on the doctrine. They unfortunately have become cold orthodoxy, and they've lost really the love. They've got the doctrine of Christ, but not the real love for Christ that they need. And that's a danger when we emphasize one without the other. And you say, well, that could never happen here. But it did, didn't it? If you've been here a while, back in 2003, that's exactly what happened. Man spoke things that weren't true, had people coming after him, even told me, I have the right to rally people to my opinion. No, you don't. You don't have that right. I don't have that right. Nobody has that right. The only right we have is to find out what God's opinion is. And we lost 7 families. There, you should have lost 8, but one stayed. And back in 2008, he rose up. We stood in this auditorium, and his sister standing right over there going, you lied. You lied. You lied. And the Sunday before, we had 160 in the morning worship service. The Sunday after, we had 110. And then we began the Chinese water torture. Family here, family there. So don't think it can't happen here. It can. Now, is there a group like that right now in our church? I don't know. Could there be? Yeah. Would we know it? Of course not. That's the whole point of being secretive, is that nobody knows. But it's a reminder that the pastor can't be the only one being diligent. The pastor can't be the only one being wary of these things. It's something we've all got to be involved with. As I look out on you folks and I see all you folks, and I love you and I trust you, and I can't imagine that any of you would be open to the devil's advances, but I have history. I have the scriptures. And I know that there's no exemption sign out on the front door that says we're exempt from all attempts of the devil to destroy us. And so, you know, be aware, be awake. Take it as a caution. We all have to be on our guard. Now he goes on. He shows us the dire nature of it. But in verse 31 he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years. How long was Paul at Ephesus? 3 years. In other words, he was doing this the entire time he was there. That for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone day and night and day with tears. Night and day he was warning people. He must have seen it, perhaps the influence of the worship of Diana, or perhaps the influence of Judaizers coming in from other places. The threats were there. We know that the silversmiths, we read earlier, tried to do everything they can to destroy the church at Ephesus. The governmental authorities didn't help them, and so that fell through. But I can't imagine they simply went home and said, well, we won't do that anymore. And so Paul knew that there were going to constantly be these threats coming in up through the church, coming in from the outside of the church, trying to destroy the church at Ephesus. And it is interesting to note there is no church at Ephesus today. In fact, there's largely no Ephesus today. It's a sad reality. And so we need to realize how important this is. Paul, this mighty apostle, is in tears warning them, fearing what may come. Now, verse 32, notice what he does. He says, okay, I want to defend you. I want to give you a defense. How are you going to fight back? The devil wants to do this. We know he wants to do this. The world system wants to do this. We know they want to do this. How do we fight back? I commend you. I entrust you, is what he's saying. I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace. In other words, I give you two great weapons: prayer and Bible study. Prayer and devotions in the word. Prayer and the word which is able to make thee wise unto salvation and equip you that you might be able to do every good work. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul's laid out the armor, how does he finish it? He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Not just for yourself, but for all the saints. We need to be a praying people. We can't just give lip service to prayer. We need to be diligent in prayer. We heard back in November the importance of prayer to our church. The men when they went to the men's prayer advance, the ladies when they went to the ladies' prayer advance, the teens when they go to the prayer advance this summer, they're going to hear the same thing, the importance of prayer to the church. If you were here for that little mini conference, you know that you found out that you can spend a whole hour in prayer, can't you? It's possible to do it. And in fact, probably most of you found at the end of the hour you weren't done. But the clock said you had to stop. And you go, wow, I can pray a long time. There is a lot to pray about. If you run out of things to pray about, grab a prayer bulletin from Wednesday. Join us on Wednesday nights. But get on your knees. Get the church directory or the prayer calendar that's in the bulletin right today. And pray through those. Pray for our ministries. Pray for our missionaries. Pray for our membership. Pray, pray, pray. This is a divine ministry, not a human ministry. We need divine intervention, and we get that through prayer. We become the means to God's end. He has ordained that prayer would be a part of what he is doing. In other words, he's let us be in on the entire eternal plan. And our position is to pray. But how do we then strengthen ourselves? Prayer is us talking to God. How does God talk to us? It's got to be a two-way street. And so he says, I give you the word of his grace. In fact, what does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, these are not new things to you. You've heard these 1,000 times. But notice Paul's gone down through all these disastrous things that can happen to our church. And what does he tell us to do? Get on your knees and get in front of your Bible. Everything else is details. Prayer and Bible are life. The rest is details. I commend you to the grace and the Word of God. And notice, because that's what's going to build us up. Notice he says, which are able to build you up, to bring you to maturity. The more time you spend in the Word, the more time you spend underneath the Word, the more mature you will become. It doesn't work any other way. And then to pray that into your lives. Lord, I saw this in your Word. And notice, it's also able to give us an inheritance. And we'll talk about that tonight, so I'm not even going to really mention it now. But that's one of the great motivators that both Jesus and Paul have given us, is the inheritance that is ours. In fact, it'll see you through some tough times if you can keep your eyes on the inheritance. Remember what Peter said? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Have you ever seen a baby with a bottle? A hungry baby with a bottle? Goodness gracious, the screaming before is enough to motivate you. And once you get the bottle, it's like, whoosh. We've all seen that. Peter's saying, Christian, that's how you need to be with the Bible. As a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then get on your knees and pray it into action. Now, Paul slips in something here, kind of, I would say, covertly. Notice verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. In that day, gold, silver, and what you had to wear was very impressive. And in fact, remember when Naaman came to Elisha, what he offered him? All these pieces of apparel. In fact, Gehazi, when he went after him, what did he ask for? Clothing for him and for all the other prophets. Clothing was a status symbol. We don't think of it quite so much that way today. But clothing was a very big status symbol. Obviously, gold and silver has still a status symbol. And he says, you yourselves know that with these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. He says, okay, you've got an example of me. Now, we know this is a challenge for Paul, don't we? Because in Romans chapter 7, what did he say? If the law hadn't come along saying, don't covet, I wouldn't have coveted. But I did covet. So coveting is something that's a challenge for Paul. But we also know how Paul views coveting. In chapter 3 of Colossians, what did he say? Coveting is idolatry. It's putting something in the place that only God should have. Now, a lot of other things can be idolatry too. Anything that takes the place that only God should have is idolatry. It could be your job. It could be your family. It could be your spouse. It could be your kids. It could be your possessions. It could be any one of a zillion things. But anything that takes the place that only God should have is idolatry. He's saying covetousness is idolatry. I'm prone to covet. So he says, here's the record. I didn't covet any man's gold. I didn't cover any man's silver. I didn't cover any man's apparel. And in fact, I took these hands and I worked. And I made the money I needed to make to take care of not only me, but people with me, like Timothy and Titus and Silas. Now then he brings it on home. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. You know what the subtle statement is here? What is the key to the grievous wolves and the men who speak the perverted things in the congregation? It's self-seeking. And what is the statement here? Seek the good of others. Get your eyes off yourself. and get your eyes on the needs of others. He will say that again in 1 Corinthians. He'll say that again in Philippians. He'll talk to people that way in Ephesians. It's a constant theme of Paul's. Get your eyes off yourself and your eyes on others. And he even uses a quote that and to remember the words of Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you remember when he said that in the Gospels? Remember which Gospel that's in? It's the Gospel of It Ain't There. It's nowhere in the Gospels. But remember what John said? There are many other deeds which Jesus did which are not written in this book. Well, guess what? There are a lot of other words that Jesus said that are not written in this book. Apparently, Paul knew of them. Apparently, they were fairly well known. He says, remember the words. Apparently, the Ephesians had already heard them. And now we hear them. Keep your eyes on giving, not receiving. Keep your eyes on meeting the needs of others, not your own. You take care of God's business, let God take care of your business. Well, he's done, isn't he? And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed. Probably prayed the prayer of verse 32. Lord, get them on their knees before you. Get them in the book that they might be kept safe. And they wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Imagine that. Grown men. You don't think they were torn in their hearts? In fact, they were so torn. Notice it says, and they accompanied him unto the ship. In other words, they didn't just have the meeting and go home. They went with him until they couldn't go any farther. All right, you can't come up the gangplank. You guys stay there. And Paul got on the ship to leave. Not knowing what God had in plan for him, he's going to go to Rome. He's going to get into the Praetorium. He's going to witness to the highest people in the kingdom. And on the way, a lot of sub-high people. But before he goes, he reminds them, you need to be on guard. Be aware. Be awake. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let us look out for ourselves. Let us look out for our brothers and sisters, that none of us get devoured and our church is kept safe. It was important then. It's still important now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us these clear warnings. We don't have to act blindly. We know exactly what to look for and exactly how to look for it. Keep us safe, we pray, Father. May Maranatha be known as a church that glorifies you. Father, if we do nothing else, may we at least do that. Glorify you. Glorify you in building each other up, glorifying you in winning the lost. But Lord, glorifying you. We pray it in Jesus' name.